We've been in the book of Hebrews, and this morning, the passage in chapter 9, we can anticipate he's comparing Jesus and the temple that he entered to the Old Testament priests, and they would enter the most holy place. The high priest would go there only once a year to the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. And we can imagine that as the people waited for the high priest to come out, it would be a symbol. If the high priest came back out and wasn't consumed by being in the presence of the holy God, then their sacrifices had been accepted. So it was exciting to await the return of the high priest. And so we see that we wait for the return of our Lord. He will come again. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who know that when he comes back, he's entered the throne of heaven itself. And so we await because it's evidence that our sacrifice, once for all, Christ, has been accepted. So as the people were waiting on the Day of Atonement for the high priest to come back out, it probably felt a little bit like election day, Tuesday night, waiting. You're anticipating, you're watching the news. So the people of God are awaiting the return of their Savior because it's evidence that he has been accepted. Because we are in him, we are accepted into the very presence of God. And this morning, I love the passages that we had in 1 Kings with Elijah, and then in the gospel reading with the widow. And there's a picture in those two stories of remarkable trust in God's word. And I think about what it would be like for Elijah. There's a famine in the land. People know that. And it'd be one thing to go and declare, disaster's coming to a town. In a way, that would be an easier message than going to a widow and saying, hey, I know this is your last bit of bread, but I want you to make some bread for me first. That'd be a tough word. But that's what he was called to do. And the woman, this widow who was preparing to bake her last little bit of bread, obeyed the word of the Lord. She trusted that it would not run out. She gave what she had to the Lord, this way in the form of his servant Elijah. And the Lord met her needs those many days. And then the widow, Jesus calls attention to her because everybody else is putting in large sums of money, but she puts in this small amount. But he's commending her not because of even getting to the temple. The temple was a corrupt, spiritually bankrupt kind of place at that time. There was all kinds of corruption that was going on at that time. But Jesus commends her because she gives to God. She's making this gift in trust of him. And so the scripture is full of these stories of people who have trusted in the Lord. And I was looking ahead in our lectionary, Bishop Steve is going to be here next week, which will be wonderful. And our lectionary, before we get to the season of Advent, it doesn't get to Hebrews 11. And I feel a little bit like that's almost like driving to the beach, getting in a condo that never walking out of the ground and the sand. So this morning, we're going to walk out on the sand a little bit and go to Hebrews 11. Because this whole life of faith is one of looking to Jesus. I think kind of the culminating verse of this whole letter is chapter 12. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That really is the call of the Christian life. And to think about what is faith? What is looking to Jesus? How do we do that practically? We have to go back a little bit. In the book of Numbers, the people of Israel had been brought out of slavery. God had miraculously brought them out of Egyptian slavery. And they were wandering in the wilderness. And it says in Numbers 21 that the people had become impatient. And they were speaking against God and Moses. And so God sent fiery serpents among them. And the people realized that they repented. They asked Moses to pray for them. Moses prayed, and the Lord said, go make a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and lift it up in the camp. And when people look to it, they will be healed. That was it. So they're being bit by snakes. People are dying. What's the solution? Look to this serpent that's raised up on a stick, and you will live. And Jesus refers to that story in John 14, two verses before the most famous verse in all Scripture. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So how does eternal life begin? Simple. Look. Know that you will die apart from looking to him. Jesus uses the word believe, but it's the same model, recognizing they were dying unless they looked. And so we will die unless we look to Jesus. So looking to Jesus marks the beginning of our life in Christ, of eternal life. And we know that that's the end goal of the Christian life as well. Every week in the Eucharist, we talk about we will see our Lord face to face. And that's not just in a crowd. You've been in crowds before, maybe where there's a celebrity and you can kind of see them, or maybe there's a camera on them and you get a better view. So you don't actually look at the stage, you look at the screen of the stage. It's not like that. We will see him face to face. How do we know that? Well, Jesus told this story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them was missing. And he went after that one. And so, those who look to him, the end goal, we will see our Lord face to face. But it's also our daily privilege, this life in Christ. It's how we grow in the faith, by looking to Jesus daily. So in Hebrews 11, we'll read through this chapter and then just a few comments on it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. One quick aside here. How the world began, what you believe about that is a matter of faith. Because by definition, the scientific process requires observation, and nobody's been observed, and we weren't here. So no matter what you believe about the world's origins, you believe that by faith. So faith, the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things unseen. Faith believes that God is trustworthy, that he is good. We'll go on. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Here's a key verse in this chapter. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He's that kind of a God. Those who look to him, those who believe that he exists, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we have to learn to look to biographies of people who have trusted in Christ, because we have all through Scripture the story that we read from 1 Kings is the testimony of one who trusted the word of the Lord and God provided it for her. These are people whose testimony point beyond themselves. They point to the faithfulness of God. And that's what this chapter of Hebrews does. Those who looked to him are pointing beyond themselves and fueling our faith. So that's why it's warranted to read the stories of other believers in Scripture, or people that you've known, or people in this room, to pay attention to their life and their looking to Jesus, what that produces. We'll go on. By faith, verse 7, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And here's a key of those, what was going on in his heart. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they've been thinking of the land from which they've gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. These are people who live as exiles here. They're looking forward to what is better. So they can bear with people. They can bear with problems. They can spend themselves not on just maximizing comforts and piling up their own pleasures, but on bringing about the kingdom of God. There's a self-giving service in these people. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, 400 years later, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months from his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So here's a quick word. Faith challenges our cowardice. And I love Moses' parents. You know, so show me parents who are not afraid of the king's edict or the school board's ruling or whatever it is. They are going to do what is right by their children. And we might say, well, were they really not afraid? They're hiding their son. If they were really had faith, wouldn't they parade him around? Well, no, it's still wise. It was prudent. That would have been presumptuous to parade their son. You can have faith and still put on your seatbelt, right? These things are not opposed to one another. So by faith, they weren't afraid of the king's edict, and they judiciously hid their son. So faith shows us how to navigate a crisis. They risked their lives, but without presumption. Going on by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in a palace, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. There was something greater in his vision. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. So faith, it rebukes our materialism, or this idea of living for the here and now. We see that in Moses. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, the greatest nation on the planet at the time. He saw something greater. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled 7 days. You see this in Jesus. He said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will be done. It makes no sense to it. Conventional wisdom says you can't march around a city 7 days and on the seventh day, seven times, and then just shout and expect the walls to come down. By faith, it did. And yet, the very next verse, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish when those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So even if the walls are falling down, by faith, looking to Jesus, your life can be preserved in the midst of walls falling down. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, became strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So these are all pointing beyond themselves, pointing to Jesus, as they're looking to Jesus. Years ago, Matt with his children was sharing about something, the difference between humans and monkeys, primates. Their eyes are so dark that you can't tell what they're looking at. But humans, because of the whites of our eyes, you can see where we're looking. You can see if I'm looking over there or where my gaze is. And so it is. As we look at this great cloud of witnesses, we see from the whites of their eyes where they're looking. We see that they are looking to Jesus. We see by the evidence of their lives, because they are not toying with the temporary things, but they are looking to the things that are eternal. And so these are the people. We have this great cloud of witnesses around us that are to fuel our faith and to help direct our gaze in the same direction where they were looking, looking to Jesus. And that those who look to Jesus from this passage, they please God. They receive their commendation. It is a powerful thing to be told by someone that you please them, that they accept you, that you are welcome into their presence. And it says that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Isn't that amazing? You know, Jacob, sometimes in scripture we read the God of Jacob. The name Jacob means deceiver. And it's wild that God would be affiliated with someone who was called and was a deceiver. And yet he's not ashamed to be called Jacob's God, because Jacob looked to him. Forsook the former ways, and he was looking to God. And he's not ashamed to be called their God. And it is, I've thought about it, so our life in Christ begins by looking to Jesus, just as those in Numbers looked. When they were bit by a snake, they had to look and they could live. If we look to Jesus, we will live. We know at the end we'll see him face to face. But today, it's daily the opportunity that we have to look to Jesus. And this cloud of witnesses is such a help. We remember them and it fuels our faith because we look at what they are looking at as well. I don't think you can see Jesus without seeing his people, because he always has his people around him. They're always close to him. Or even if you see Jesus, he's closely surrounded by those who are also looking to him. And so I remember when I was maybe 7 or 8 years old, my dad and I were sitting in our car, and we had an 86 Volvo station wagon. Big old head. I mean, the headlights were that big on those things. And I remember we were sitting there waiting on my sister and my mom to come to the car. That's what we did. You don't have cell phones. You just meet at the car after church. And we parked in the back of the parking lot because my dad just wanted to be considerate of other people. And I appreciate his example. But we were sitting there, and my dad said, "Chris, I want you to look right there." And there was a man walking on the sidewalk. And, he said, "That is what a man looks like." And it was a guy named Mr. Eddie. And Mr. Eddie is a probation officer. And Mr. Eddie's wife is Miss Elaine. And Miss Elaine worked in the nursery. She just loved children. And Miss Elaine, actually the last time I saw her was here in Boone, because she loves children so much. that a large Hispanic community came into Statesville, North Carolina, and she started reaching out to them and inviting them, but sometimes they didn't have rides. So Mr. Eddie bought Miss Elaine a 15-passenger van so she could go pick them up. And so that room was full of those children. And you know what happens? If you love somebody's children, you're going to get to know their mothers, their families. So when I saw Miss Elaine here last, she's getting older now, but she was with the mother, one of these Hispanic children, helping her get certified as a medical transcriptionist. And the Lord is, but just because she loves children and she was paying attention to what was in front of her, the Lord has brought her into this ministry opportunity to Hispanic families that she was never pursuing. She was just being faithful to what was in front of her. But on that day, Mr. Eddie was walking out and he had two bags of trash in his hands and he was whistling just a barely audible little tune. And my dad said, "That's what a man looks like right there." He said, "He is taking out the diapers from the nursery. Nobody else knows that he's back here but us. And he's just doing it, just taking out the trash." And he's whistling as he does it. He said, "That's a man. That cloud of witness is burned on my brain. And I see this is what it means to looking to Jesus. Nobody else is around, but I remember Mr. Eddie and his wife, Miss Elaine. They are part of this cloud of witnesses." And even as you come here, you think, okay, what difference does it make? There are little ones that are watching and older ones that are watching you. And you're a part of this cloud of witnesses. As you are looking to Jesus, it is fueling the faith of brothers and sisters here. I can testify to that. Because God is designed not just to have individual children, but to have a family. Brian's talked about Philemon. Not only Onesimus went from being a failure, a runaway slave, to a fellow worker, to becoming family. He's released from his chains. And that's what God is building in this cloud of witnesses. And as we look to Jesus, cloud of witnesses encourages us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And one of the chief ways that we do that is staying in fellowship with one another, asking one another, what are you learning? What are you thinking? What's God revealing to you? You never know who watches as you're taking off the trash or setting up chairs or coming forward to receive communion. These are things that are burning onto our minds, part of this cloud of witnesses. So there's a cloud of witnesses. And as I think of a cloud, I think of really high clouds that are near the sun, that are bright, shining. One thing we have to guard against then is the fog. The fog, we live here in the high country, we've been through Glowing Rock when it's foggy, or Deep Gap, and it can be so disorienting. You know, as you're driving, you think, okay, I think I'm next to Tweetsie Road. I'm pretty sure that entrance was Tweetsie. And then you go a little further. Nope, I'm nowhere near Tweetsie. Where am I? And the fog from this passage is the here and now, the immediate. Not looking to the things that are to come, the things that are better, but believing the temporary pleasures or whatever it is. It'd be like having an apartment that you're renting, studio apartment, but you're building a new house on a vast acreage. And you spend all your time investing in that apartment that you're renting. You're going to leave that. As soon as that house is finished, you're going there. So you're not going to invest in new furniture and new paint for the apartment. That's just a temporary thing. You're going to this house on the vast acreage. That's where you're wanting to look ahead and spend all your time. Or it'd be like having friends in your living room and you're sitting back in the bathroom scrolling on your phone with virtual friends. It's unthinkable. And yet we do it. This is the fog that we have to fight against. And the way to blow away the fog is by looking to Jesus in the company of this great cloud of witnesses, helping to stir and fuel their faith by these stories of who the Lord is. Which means our vision is everything. Do we see him as he is? We sang this earlier. Let this be our prayer. I have seen my Father's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And the more that I behold him, the more he satisfies. When I gaze upon his beauty, when I see him as I should, then my eyes are lifted upward for his glory and my glory. So, Father, give us a better vision of your son, Jesus. Blow away the fog, the temporary things that would keep us from looking up, from being disoriented, that we might walk in the light, in the fellowship of others who are in the light with your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.